closer walk with thee. Granted, Jesus is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord.
Take my hand, take my hand, Lord Jesus, take my hand, 'cause there's a race to be run, there's a victory to be won. Every hour, give me power to go through.
Friends, welcome to worship today here at St. Stephen's in Qualicum Beach. Whoever you are and wherever you are very welcome here as a child of God. This is not our sanctuary, it is God's. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so you are welcome. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Would you join me in today's call to worship? We come from scattered lives to this sanctuary, seeking unity in the Spirit, seeking the grace of Christ, seeking the peace of God. We come in worship. Thanks be to God. And being full of gratitude, we come to the Christ candle, remembering that Jesus gave his everything to save us from our sins. Let us pray. Fit us, O God, for this new day. Fit us for the joys and challenges that await us. Through your Spirit, grant us courage so that today's uncertainties may not overwhelm us. Through your Christ, fill us with love, so that differences may not divide us. Through your creative energy, make us new, so that the past may not enslave us. Spirit, Christ, Creator, lead us into newness of life. Amen. Let's pray the prayer of confession together. O God, we ask for living water, but dip our buckets in old wells. We offer dry crusts and stale water, while complaining that no one will come to our banquet. Forgive us, O God, for our stale words, stale prayers, stale dreams. Forgive us, O God, for turning our backs at your water, cool and crisp, that brings new life. Through Christ. Amen.
Friends, here is good news. Christ Jesus came that we might have life, life in all its fullness, to forgive us our failure, to accept us as we are, to set us free from the power of evil, to make us what we were meant to be from the very beginning. In Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven. In Jesus Christ, we have been restored and renewed. Let God's people say, Amen.
Good morning. Our reading is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. And I'm reading from the Good News Bible. Jesus calls Matthew. Jesus left that place, and as he walked along, he saw a tax collector named Matthew sitting in his office. He said to him, "Follow me." Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having a meal in Matthew's house, many tax collectors and other outcasts came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. Some Pharisees saw this and asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such people?" Jesus heard them and answered, "People who are well do not need a doctor, but only those who are sick. Go and find out what is meant by the scripture that says, 'It is kindness that I want, not animal sacrifices. I have not come to call respectable people, but outcasts.'" The question about fasting. Then the followers of John the Baptist came to Jesus asking, "Why is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast at all?" Jesus answered, "Do you expect the guests at a wedding party to be sad as long as the bridegroom is with them? Of course not. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches up an old coat with a piece of new cloth, for the new patch will shrink and make an even bigger hole in the coat. Nor does anyone pour new wine into used wineskins, for the skins will burst, the wine will pour out, and the skins will be ruined. Instead, new wine is poured into fresh wineskins, and both will keep in good condition." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Let us pray. And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Right up front, right off the bat, it's probably worth noting that the episode at which we have arrived with this morning's reading from Matthew, a full 9 chapters into Matthew's gospel. This episode occupies a very different place in the gospel according to Mark, where presumably Matthew first encountered it when compiling his own account of the good news of Jesus Christ. In Mark, this episode can be found almost at the very beginning of his gospel, side by side with a handful of other brief episodes which collectively are sometimes referred to as controversy stories. Stories in which Jesus' words and Jesus' actions, quite understandably, mind you, come under scrutiny by those who regard him with some measure of unease. Both Matthew and Luke incorporate these controversies into their gospel accounts. But because both Matthew and Luke also provide birth narratives and other preliminary stories about Jesus, in the case of Matthew, including the lengthy and quite extraordinary Sermon on the Mount, these stories of early controversies in the ministry of Jesus don't occupy quite the same pride of place in Luke and Matthew as they do in Mark. But let's not imagine, not for a moment, that these stories play any less of a role here in Matthew or over in Luke than they do in Mark's gospel. For in all three gospels, these controversies, and more importantly, Christ's response to the controversies, are a very big deal. That's certainly true of both episodes we encounter this morning. First on tap comes the call of Levi, as Mark and Luke know him, or Matthew, as Matthew's gospel intriguingly knows him. This controversy serves as a sharp reminder that Jesus was willing to associate with the sort of folks who give someone a questionable reputation in all of those other circles. The circles occupied by the right sort of people. That having been said, the defense he makes of his willingness to socialize with publicans and prostitutes must have alleviated at least some of the concerns of some of his critics. For he assures them that he was choosing to spend time with notorious sinners because they were the ones in need of his ministry. It's a clever response, isn't it? With its suggestion that, hey, the reason I don't spend more time with folks like you is because you seem to have your act together. Then, as now, flattery can help you to make friends and influence people, at least for a while. That also likely explains, however, why I was drawn this morning to focus on the response Jesus makes to the second of the two controversies placed before us. Because the response he makes here is, frankly, far more provocative. It raises far more questions, even though he's responding to something seemingly far less explosive than his tendency to cultivate the friendship of notorious sinners. Here in the second incident, it boils down to a question of piety, spirituality, a question concerning devotional practice, in particular the practice of fasting. In Mark and Luke's Gospels, the question about fasting is raised almost anonymously by those simply referred to as some people. Here in Matthew's Gospel, the question is raised by none other than disciples of John the Baptist. But it's very much the same question in all three Gospels, namely, why do the disciples of John the Baptist, much like the Pharisees, actively practice fasting as part of their piety, whereas you and your followers don't appear to fast. And yes, in all three Gospels, Jesus offers a provocative three-pronged response. First, he tells them that his followers will one day practice fasting, but that they cannot possibly be expected to fast while they still have the bridegroom in their midst. I wonder how many eyebrows were raised when, in effect, he bestowed upon himself the title bridegroom, with its clear allusion to the bridegroom in the Song of Songs. Let's leave that question for another day. Next, he speaks of the need to make certain that a patch used to repair a torn garment is pre-shrunk. Otherwise, you'll have a mess on your hands the first time you go to cleanse that hybrid garment. Incidentally, that one is way beyond my pay grade. Speaking personally, as someone who would have flunked out of theater school had my grade hinged on my capacity to cut a straight line in the costume shop, that's an analogy that kind of left me scratching my head. Perhaps others did better with it. But then comes the real zinger, a far less ambiguous little mini parable. And surely at least some of those paying attention must have needed to catch their breath. Hear again what Jesus says. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins. And so both wine and wineskins are preserved. A shocking statement, really, if we don't just gloss over it. A shocking statement, a statement tantamount to a declaration that he, Jesus, was bringing something new, and that they should therefore not be surprised to discover that the new wine he brings will require some very different packaging, to which they were certainly entitled to ask him, on what basis are you bringing this new wine? By whose authority are you hauling in a supply of new wineskins? Who precisely do you think you are, O wayward prophet from downtown Nazareth? On whose authority are you doing any of these things? Well, in truth, it really and truly does boil down to a question of authority. The question with which Christ's friends and foes alike had no choice but to wrestle way back when. And quite frankly, it's the same question with which we still wrestle here and now. Let's be clear that all four of the Gospels find intriguing ways of raising that question, of making certain that we don't simply pass over that question when we encounter this Jesus. This Jesus who forms the true center of each and every one of the Gospels, the true center of the entire New Testament. Here in this particular controversy, it has to do with the newness of the wine he brings, the newness of the way of life he and his disciples adopt, a way of life that places him at its very center. In John's gospel, at the wedding in Cana, it has to do not with the newness of the wine, but with the obvious superiority of the vintage he manages to offer. And yet also in John's gospel, it has to do not with anything new, wine, teaching, spiritual practice, but ironically with the provocative claim that before Abraham was, I am. A very different sort of claim, that one. On the surface, almost the opposite claim. Here we have something old and something new. But oddly enough, and also quite unmistakably, both old and new pointing in very much the same direction. This one who teaches not as the scribes teach, and not as I teach, or any other self-respecting Christian teacher ought to teach, with our authority rightly grounded in Christ and upon the scripture and traditions that testify to Christ. But no, this one, this Jesus, teaches as one possessed of authority, more ancient than Father Abraham, and yet bringing the new wine, the good wine, and doing so precisely because he has the authority to do so. Or so the church has claimed pretty much from the get-go, pretty much from its inception. And frankly, anything of value we may have to offer to our world, this crazy quilt world that seems to totter on the edge of a breakdown every so often, including this so often. Frankly, anything of value we church have on offer for our world hinges now, as it has always hinged, on the veracity, on the truthfulness of that claim. The truth of the claim that the one who brought forth new wine and new wineskins had the authority to do precisely that. That the one who saved, who salvaged the festivities at Cana by bringing forth the good wine wasn't merely performing magic tricks to impress the onlookers. That the one who claimed to be more ancient than Father Abraham wasn't just blowing smoke. And you know, I need to say that I have spent a fair bit of time over the past 2 days pondering Diane's excellent sermon from last Sunday, in which she pondered the challenge of evangelism, the ongoing challenge facing the church as it seeks to make disciples of all nations, at a bare minimum, the challenge of making known the gospel to all nations, a challenge which, as she so wisely noted, requires all of our gifts, all of our skills, as a richly and diversely gifted community of faith. But it also requires of us, that immense but joy-filled task. It also requires of us, when and as appropriate, that most necessary, but also most rare of gifts, namely the gift of being able to discern, being able to recognize those times when we, church, simply need to get out of our own way, need to get out of Jesus' way, in order to permit the one who speaks with unparalleled and unmatched authority to be heard and seen through us, and sadly, sometimes to be seen and heard despite us. And yes, although we live in a culture far too apt to speak in terms of authenticity, there is, you see, simply no getting away from the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, encounters us with unparalleled, with unmatched authenticity, precisely because he continues to encounter us, to speak to us, to summons us, to challenge us, as one with the unique authority, this one who sees us and knows us far better than we see and know ourselves. And the new wine he has on offer is as fresh and sparkling, as vibrant and life-giving, as comforting but also as challenging as ever it has been, with the power even here, even now, to refresh the weary, to bring joy to sorrowing hearts, to bring meaning and purpose to despairing hearts, above all to assure us of God's unyielding affection, not because of who we are, but because of who God is, this stubbornly faithful God who came to us in Jesus, came to live with us, came to die for us, came to open eternity's gates for each and for all, sending us the Spirit so that truly we might become his people. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.
Join me in these, the prayers of the people. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that Jesus is our new wine. Jesus, we thank you that we can celebrate today that you gave your blood as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You tore the veil. You removed our sins from the east to the west. You give us grace upon grace. We pray that you continue to help us not to try to box the grace of the gospel into a legalized religious package, and pray that your grace will continue to burst forth because we know it cannot be hidden. We pray to you, Jesus, to continue to help us break through old wineskins, knowing that we have freedom in new wineskins and your ultimate sacrifice that has set us free. We welcome your newness. And so as we pray the prayers of the people, we pray for those who are lonely. We hope in the promise that the home of God will be among people, that God will dwell with us, that we will be his people, and that God himself will be with us. We mention in our hearts those we know who are lonely or isolated. We pray for those who are crying, the sad, the depressed, and the anxious. We hope in the promise that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. We mention in our hearts those who we know who are sad and who know tears. We pray for those who are experiencing the consequences of death, the bereaved, and those who are mourning. We hope in the promise that death and mourning will be no more. We mention in our hearts those we know who are affected by death and mourning. We pray for those who are in pain, suffering from illness, either physical or mental. We hope in the promise that crying and pain will be no more. We pray for healing. We mention in our hearts those we know who are ill or in pain. We pray for those who are thirsty for truth, love, and grace, those who seek God and his life with earnest hearts. We hope in the promise that God will give water to the thirsty without cost from the spring of the water of life. We mention in our hearts those we know who are hungry and thirsty for God. Lord, your words are trustworthy and true. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We pray all this in the powerful and hopeful name of Jesus Christ as we join together in the prayer that he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
St. Stephen's, whether you live here or live away somewhere, so many are giving to the mission of Jesus Christ through this congregation, and we are grateful. Would you pray the offertory prayer with us? Ever-present God, with this offering we present also ourselves, all that we have been, all that we are, and all that we shall become, and our resolve to walk in your way. Accept us and our offering, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Friends in Christ, we have celebrated the gospel. And so I invite you now to go out into the many worlds you occupy and to seek to live the gospel, to live faithfully, lovingly, kindly, and in a world that can easily drag us into despair, to live hopefully. Go forth into the world to love and to serve our God. Thanks be to God.
If I told you my story, you would hear hope that wouldn't let go. And if I told you my story, you would hear love that never gave up. And if I told you my story, wasn't mine. If I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all my sin, of when justice was served and when mercy wins, of the kindness of Jesus that draws.
Of winter.
Savior, all the day long.